The few times I've had the privilege to speak, we've been considering the Lord's resurrection and its extreme importance in Christian doctrines and doctrine. And many would argue that any study of the subject of resurrection would be incomplete without Paul's treatment in 1 Corinthians 15. So tonight we're going to look at about the first half of that chapter. It's a rather long chapter, and then I'll follow up next time and try to finish out the chapter as we next time I have the privilege of speaking. But through the Holy Spirit, I think Paul is the master of the setup of topics, and you know, I just really love the first three chapters in Romans, the way that Paul sets up his arguments. In there, and we kind of have the same situation here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what basically has happened in the Corinthian world there is there is some false teaching that's crept in, and Paul doesn't identify exactly what the false teaching is right off the bat. What he does is he first lays out the correct version of and relying on what he had taught them earlier, and also bolstered, of course, by the scriptures. So again, there's a problem that's developed, and Paul wants to first just reinforce their knowledge of what the correct view of things is. So we'll start looking at that. And let's see. What I'll do is I'll read a passage here first, and then we'll come back and kind of dissect it verse by verse. But again, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul starts out this chapter, once again reiterating the gospel, and speaking to people. This was not a new message to the Corinthians. They had heard this. He had preached this before. They had believed on what was Paul was saying, and they were standing on the gospel at some point, but now there were some problems, and we'll get into the problems here in the next verse we looked at, or next section we look at. So in verses 1 and 2, he again reiterates to them the gospel that he had preached and by which they were saved. And then, you know, at the end of verse 2, he says, unless you believed in vain, you know, unless you believed in error. So then he continues. In verse 3 through 5, Paul reiterates the gospel to those Corinthians. So he starts out in verse 3, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul felt that it was his obligation to deliver to the Corinthians the gospel that he had received. So he starts out that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. So first of all, we see the first piece of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. And then we see the proof that he died is that he was buried. And then he goes on, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So that's the resurrection comes into play. He died for our sins. He was buried. Then he was raised from the dead. And then in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And again, what this proves is that he was seen. So he was raised. He was seen. So it's the proof that he was seen are all these witnesses that he goes through. And we'll look at some of those witnesses. But again, he says, according to the Scriptures. So we'll look at a couple Scriptures. Paul doesn't say which Scriptures he used, but we can readily find Scriptures that correspond to those things that he taught. First of all, Paul was dealing, of course, with the Old Testament at this time. There was not a written written New Testament then. So let's look in the first instance that he died for our sins. Let's go back. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Again, the proof of the Scriptures that he died for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So these are, familiar verses which talk about Christ dying for our sins. The iniquity of us, of all our iniquities, were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then while we're in Isaiah there, we drop down to verse 9. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his burial. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So it speaks of his grave in Isaiah, foretelling the Lord Jesus Christ, death and burial. And then his resurrection, flip back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. So this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was not allowed to decay in the grave, but he was raised from the dead. So it speaks again of the resurrection. So, as I said earlier, we don't know if these are the Scriptures that Paul used, but certainly there are these and many more in the Old Testament that speak of Christ's sacrifice, dying for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, to move on, we talked about the proof of his resurrection were all these witnesses that show up in verses beginning in 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. And, isn't it a wonderful thing that Peter, who failed him, was the first that the Lord showed himself to, at least in this category of showing those that saw him. And then in verse 6, After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And it's interesting, this where he was seen by 500, there's no actual record of an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to 500. So, but you know, we believe the scriptures, and he was shown to these 500. And it's interesting, if anybody who's hearing that at that time had any questions, they could still find a lot of those people still alive. They could go and ask them what they saw. But some have fallen asleep. But again, probably the majority of that 500 were still alive. And then verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, there's a question about that phrase, born out of due time. It's kind of a curious phrase. But I looked at a couple different thoughts on that. And the one that I think fits in, and it fits in with the rest of the passage here too, its general thought is that it was an untimely birth, such as an early birth of a child, born out of due time, a child that comes early. And in how that applies in the case here of Paul, when he compared himself to the other apostles, which he does later in the passage here, you know, he was thrust onto the scene there with the Lord, and he didn't have the benefit, so to speak, of what the other apostles had, living with and learning and being natured by the Lord himself. And this was, I believe, is a pretty good thought on what that phrase means, one born out of due time. He was born early, so to speak, born early into this apostleship that he had. Again, it kind of fits in with some of his thoughts as he talks about himself again in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he has a deep sense of remorse for his persecution of the church, and we saw a lot of that in the book of Acts, where Paul was a dedicated persecutor of the church of God, even seen being when Stephen was put to death. But in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So it's curious he uses that phrase there. I labored more abundantly, but then he says, but this was by the grace of God that he was able to labor as he was. Then verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he ends up this section here saying, well, whoever it was, whether it was me or the other apostles, you believed what we preached to you about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he sets up his argument then that he begins in verse 12. He sets up it early that they knew the gospel, but then the problem comes in beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, all right. So what we just read. Christ was preached that he's been raised from the dead, and then some of them are saying, well, there is no resurrection from the dead. So how do they reconcile this? So when we read the rest of the we'll read the rest of it first, verses 13 through 19. There are There are seven consequences of denying the resurrection, and we'll look at each one of those. But I'll read the whole passage first, and then we'll come back and again focus a little bit on the seven consequences of denying the resurrection. Beginning in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we have found fault, yes, and we are found fault witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So, again, the problem has become that there are those that preach that there is no resurrection from the dead. So, you know, and Paul kind of hits the nail on the head early on in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." So, you know, then the whole problem cascades from that one fact that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. So here are the problems that result from Christ not being risen. So the first one is in verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain." And probably a better word than vain in that context would be empty. You know, our preaching is empty if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And worse than that, and at the end of verse 14, "And your faith is also vain." So your faith is empty if you do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And then verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses to God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." So, you know, they're a false witness of God. You know, they're saying that, you know, God raised him up, and if in fact he did not, then, you know, they've accused God of doing something that he didn't do. And then in verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or empty. You are still in your sins." That's the worst condemnation there, is that if Christ did not rise, their sins are not forgiven, and they are still in their sins. And then in verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So they have preached that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, no resurrection of the dead, those who have fallen asleep, have died in Christ, they will perish if there has been no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 19, "And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So how sad for these people that had all this faith in Christ, all these things, that their sins were being forgiven, that they would be raised up. You know, if there is no such resurrection, you know, they should be pitied for even believing that. You know, they are all men the most pitiable that they have those thoughts. So anyhow, that is the second part there of Paul's treatment of the resurrection. Again, he started out confirming the resurrection. Now he talks about those that have come in and have preached, false preachers, that there is no resurrection, and just the terrible consequences of whether if that was the case, that there was no resurrection, the terrible consequences that we looked at. So the last section we'll look at tonight begins in verse 20 and goes through 34. But what we'll do is maybe break that into two pieces. And I think what we, a good overall description for this section is what the Christian's hope is. And in verse 20, again, we read that section 12 through 19 would have talked about, you know, if there was no resurrection. So Paul starts out verse 20 with the word but. So he's referring back to that section before him. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we'll read the last section here in a few minutes. But again, he talks about in verse 20 and also in verse 23, the first fruits. And this is an important concept that we see in the Old Testament. And the first fruits were a handful of ripened grain from the harvest field before the actual harvest started. They were a pledge or a guarantee of the harvest that was to come. They would come with this, here's the harvest that's to come. This is the first fruits. And again, it's a pledge or a guarantee or a foretaste of what was to come. And Christ being described as the first fruit, his resurrection is the pledge and proof of our resurrection. And for something to become a fact, it only has to happen once. So if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there is resurrection from the dead. It only has to happen once, and it has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would argue on some of the others in the scriptures that were raised from the dead, but Christ is the first fruits of those being raised from the dead, because those like Lazarus and others that you see in the New Testament, they were raised from the dead, but they died again. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was raised from the dead and he lived forever. He was the first fruit of that type of resurrection. And then in verses 21 and 22, Paul talks about how sin came into the world and how all died. Sin came through Adam, but resurrection and light and life came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And George has been covering this passage at other times. And then it's interesting in verse 23, but each one in his own order. So it talks about Christ being the first fruits. So Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead. And then afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And this kind of puts a few things together. There are those that will be raised at the rapture. There will be those that are killed during the tribulation that will also be raised from the dead there. So in George has started out on a study of Revelation, so we'll see this in more clarity as we get through, in Revelation. And then in verse 24, then comes the end. So this is at the end of the millennial, the 1,000 years of Christ's rule. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority over and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So again, this is at the end of the millennium that the Lord Jesus Christ delivers this perfect planet, this perfect earth to God after he has destroyed the enemies and put the last enemy of death away. Then the last part the last part of what we're going to look at tonight, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's a little bit of a confusing couple verses there. But what it essentially says is there is an order that Christ, God is still supreme. Christ will assume his natural order, and he will be under the Lord, or under God. The Lord Jesus Christ will be subject to him who put all things under him. So that's kind of what those verses mean, that there will be a natural order there at the end. Then, verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? It's natural that's kind of another difficult verse about being baptized for the dead. What the thought there is they as people are saved, they end up dying, but then there are new people that are saved. So if that makes any, I didn't do a great job of explaining that, but it says, as older saints pass away, there are new saints that have been baptized and added to the flock, so to speak. Then, verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. So the argument there that Paul's bringing up is, hey, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, then why bother? You know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, why should we live lives that are pleasing to God if there is no resurrection from the dead? You know, eat, drink, and be merry. And then verse 33 speaks to the current condition where these teachers have come in. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So don't listen to these people that are coming in telling you these things, that there is no resurrection. Evil company corrupts good habits. And then in verse 34, he again admonishes them, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So again, he's encouraging them in righteousness, and some don't have the knowledge. So he's admonishing them or encouraging them to bring the knowledge of God to all those that in the Corinthians. But again, the main thrust of this part of this chapter that we looked at was the false doctrine that was being taught, and Paul refuted it. He speaks, of course, about the benefits of the resurrection and what it means to each of us, that those of us that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought into the presence of God in the heavens. After this, there was a description there of the future things that are going to happen, and there are some horrible things that are going to happen to those in this earth, in this world, But those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be spared all of that. So again, the gospel is true. The gospel is clear. The gospel is plain. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead as we will. He was the first fruit. He was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. The first fruit of the resurrection. So that's all I had intended to cover for tonight. And again, the next time we'll do a little review, and then we'll look at the second part of chapter 1 Corinthians 15. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your words, Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father, that directed Paul, Father, and the writers of your word, Father, to make these arguments, Father, that would turn people around from their false thinking, Father, to ways of righteousness. Father, again, we thank you for the message clear in the gospel, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ did die for our sins, that he was buried, that he did arise, Father, and that he is now seated at your right hand. Father, we thank you that we acknowledge his resurrection, Father, that one that was the first fruits, Father, and that we can be assured of our own bodily resurrection, Father, those that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for that. Again, Father, we would pray for matters that were brought up during our prayer time. We think of those suffering in the Bahamas, Father. We would pray for those that are giving assistance, Father, that you would guide and direct those efforts. Father, we would pray again for our time, Father, that you would, again, send us home in safety, Father, and we just look forward to the next time when we meet to remember the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.